and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're continuing our study in Romans. We're going to be reading this morning just two verses, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, hear now the inspired word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, you have promised that your word will not go forth and return void. And so we would simply ask this morning that as your word goes forth, that you would be pleased to have your Holy Spirit take it, impress it on the hearts of every person here, and that, Father, that it would have the effect that you desire. And that desire would be the building up of your church, the edification of the saints, that, Father, that it would be to the conversion of sinners. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. What are you ashamed of? Everybody's ashamed of something. It's a very interesting question because an honest answer, if you answer that question honestly, it really reveals quite a bit about who you are. For what you are ashamed of tells us what you value and what you don't value. It tells us by what standard you measure things. For example, I grew up with someone who would never invite anyone to his house at all. And after I got to know him much better and we became very good friends, I found out why. His family didn't have much money and he was ashamed that his house was not as nice as his friend's house. And so he wouldn't want anybody to see that. He was ashamed. You see, for him, that was the standard. It was important. It was important for him that his friends saw him in the same light that they saw everybody else. And so for him, he was ashamed. Some people are ashamed of their parents, some of their siblings. People can be ashamed of many things. In the text before us this morning, Paul makes a bold and an interesting statement. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, you know, by the very fact that Paul makes this statement, there's an implication that some people of Paul's generation were ashamed. And they were ashamed of the gospel. What does that mean? And why were people ashamed of the gospel? Are people ashamed of the gospel today? Let's personalize it. Are you ashamed of the gospel? These are the questions we're going to explore this morning as we continue our series in Romans. And I think the first question that we must ask, I think it's a rather obvious one, but the first question we must ask in this is, what is the gospel? Now, I know there's a few of you who are going to be sitting and saying, well, you know, Pastor, how many times have you asked us that question? And how many times have you explained to us what the gospel is? Well, I would hope by now that when I ask that question, that most of you sitting in this room would almost immediately get a certain passage of Scripture in your mind and be ready to turn to it even before I say it. But I am going to explore it again because this question is so crucial that I do not want to take the answer for granted. And if you are familiar with the question and the answer, it never hurts to review this question over and over again. And the fact is that it would be prudent for us as a congregation for at least once a year to ask ourselves this question, what is the gospel? And to refresh the answer in our mind. Because we need to know the answer. And we need to be able to articulate the answer to this question to others when we are asked, what is the gospel? So then, what is the gospel? Well, I hope some of you are already turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because that's probably the most concise definition that we find anywhere in Scripture of the gospel. We read it just a few minutes ago. And I just want to read a few of the verses that we read over again. Because in it, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." In other words, Paul, right at the very beginning of his exposition here, he says, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. He says, I'm going to make it known to you. This is what I preached, and I want you to make sure that you understand what the gospel is. He says, you've received it, in which you also stand. In other words, you stand upon the gospel if you're a Christian, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he proceeds to tell us what the gospel is. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." My friends, that is the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel message is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. It's simple. That's the gospel. But notice how Paul presents it. He tells us that he is a gospel preacher and that this is the gospel message that saves. And then he presents it in two parts with proofs. You know, it's so discouraging sometimes in our society to see men and nowadays women standing in the pulpits and preaching a gospel that doesn't even represent that. We hear so many things that are included and so many embellishments upon the gospel, but the gospel message is very simple. Part one. The gospel in two parts with proofs. Christ died for our sins. And look what Paul says. He delivered this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, he follows with two proofs. What is the proof that Christ died? Well, the Scriptures tell us that he died, and the Scriptures predicted that he was going to die. See, remember what Jesus said. Jesus made it very clear that the Scriptures had predicted that these things must happen. It was a necessity that Jesus Christ come and die. And it was foretold in the Old Testament. But that's not all. Not only did he say that the Scriptures foretold of it, but Paul says he was buried. You know, the simplicity of that can sometimes escape us. I remember an old joke when I was a kid that we used to tell people, why did they bury the man on the side of the hill? Because he was dead. Why was Jesus buried? Why does Paul make a point here that he died for our sins and he was buried? Because he was dead. That's the whole point. Don't miss the simplicity of it. Don't try to make more of it than there's really there. You don't bury people alive. And if you do, they wind up dead. But it's crucial. It's important that you and I know, that the world know, Jesus Christ died. And then we move to the second half. that he was raised on the third day. This is just as important. You can't miss it. You see, Jesus died. Yes, it was an absolute necessity that he died, but it was also an absolute necessity that he was raised. And this too was predicted in the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about it. Jesus himself said that he was going to be just like Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He was going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and on the third day he was going to be raised. But he doesn't just stop there. He gives us a second proof. And what is the second proof? He was seen. Alive. First to Cephas, that's Peter. Then to the 12. And then 500 people at one time, and Paul goes out of his way to tell the Corinthians, at the time he's writing this, that most of those people are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, is that there's close to 500 people that are still alive, go and ask them. And then after that, to James, all the apostles, and then Paul, very humbly, he says, he also appeared to me. You know, in his systematic theology, Charles Hodge offers 10 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through these very, very quickly, since I've spent some time in previous messages in depth, but it's important. Look at what he considers to be proof. Well, let me just read some of this paragraph. He says, it may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. And then he goes, one, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Two, it was foretold by Christ himself. Three, it was a fact admitting of easy verification. What does he mean by that? Go down and look at the tomb. Four, abundant, suitable, and frequently repeated evidence was afforded of its actual occurrence. There was all kinds of evidence. Five, the witnesses to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death upon the cross were numerous, competent, and on every count worthy of confidence. Even Josephus in his history alludes to the fact that it was a generally accepted fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Six, the sincerity of their conviction was proved by their sacrifices, even that of life, which their testimony entailed upon them. Seven, their testimony was confirmed by God bearing witness together with them in signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You know, you have to just think about that one for a minute. The disciples came and they performed many acts, many miracles. And the whole purpose for the miracles was to authenticate their message. They came preaching Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. And here's the proof. We're going to do miracles. And they did the same type of miracles that Jesus did. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They even raised people from the dead. That the testimony of the Spirit is continued to the present time and granted to all true children, for His Spirit bears witness to the truth in the heart and conscience. Nine, the fact that Christ's resurrection has been commemorated by religious observance of the first day of the week from its occurrence to the present. Just the fact that you and I are here is proof. And then 10, the effects produced by the gospel and the change which it has affected in the state of the world admit of no rational solution than the truth of his death and subsequent resurrection. The Christian church is his monuments. All believers are his witnesses. And I tell you, I think that last one is one of the most compelling of all. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And Paul said that he was the foremost. Paul was a persecutor of the church, a murderer, if you will. And he meets Jesus Christ and he turns around and he becomes one of the most loving and caring apostles, one of the most loving and caring people in the history of the world. We could go around this room. We could go to churches across this nation and around the world and talk and ask for testimony of people who were in all kinds of sin, who were slaves to sin, who were drunkards, who were child molesters, who were murderers and thieves, and how God has saved them and changed their lives. What is the answer for that? Jesus Christ saves. And He saves sinners. I was at a pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute a number of years ago. And they had a man who was pastor of the year. He was a black man from the ghetto of Chicago who was one of the foremost drug dealers in the history of the Chicago underworld. Bad guy. Cop hater, cop beater, cop fighter. Hated cops. God saved him. He's now a minister of the gospel. And one of the thrills of my life was meeting this man and coming up to him. And the two of us looked at each other. And here was a guy, cop hater. Cop. 20 years. And as we were introduced to each other and we hugged and we embraced and said, look at the mercy of God. How does that happen? Not because we sat down and had counseling from some psychotherapist to put away our inner hostility. Jesus Christ saved the two of us, and we became brothers in Christ. That's a miracle, and it testifies to the truthfulness of the gospel message. Yet there are people who don't believe it. With all this evidence, why don't people believe it? Well, you see, the problem is not one of evidence. I want to quote another noted theologian, Louis Berkhof, who wrote in his Systematic Theology, he said, it should be borne in mind that the real and the fundamental objection to the resurrection is its supernatural character. It's not a lack of evidence, but the fundamental tenet that miracles cannot happen that stands in the way of acceptance. And to prove his point, he quotes a 20th century scholar, a man with a PhD, and this is what the man says, supposedly a man of education, a man of learning, he says, were the testimony 50 times stronger than it is, any hypothesis would be more possible than that. In other words, he's saying, I don't care what proof you offer to me, I just do not believe and I will not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you have men like Bertrand Russell, who try to say that they have proved that God does not exist when all they do is define Him out of existence. We live in a closed society. Miracles don't happen. Therefore, miracles cannot happen. Therefore, God does not exist. The ultimate folly of circular reasoning. And yet they eat it up. You must know as Christians that the anti-God message that is being fostered is neither reasonable nor is it rational. And it is not being backed up by scientific proofs as they would have you believe. The anti-Christian message has to be accepted on faith in light of clear evidence to the contrary. For as Paul says in this text before us this morning, that the gospel is the power of God manifested in salvation. Now I want to look at the power of God just for a minute as we continue here. You see, the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for a specific purpose. Now the power of God is manifested in many ways. Look at the power contained in the stars. Remember, we saw a video a couple of months ago talking about how great the stars were, and remember we saw the star Musifi. And how huge that thing is compared to our own sun. And we worked all the way through to the largest star that they've found so far. Remember, it's Canis Majoris. The Canis Majoris. The big dog. Remember, the big dog star. And if when we saw that on the screen, our own sun would be like a pencil point next to it. and this thing was like 10 feet around. Amazing. I mean, and as we watched that video, it really gave us a sense for how vast this universe is. And remember how the fellow who showed it to us, he said we had to actually make up new measurements of distance to describe it. Because feet and yards and miles and they don't mean anything anymore. So they made up light years. And we found out that it's the universe, and one of these stars are like trillions and trillions of light years away from us. In other words, we can't even comprehend just how far they are. Can you comprehend a trillion? I have no concept. No concept of a trillion whatsoever. But it's trillions. I have trouble with a million. Okay? Trillions and trillions of light years, not miles, but of light years, which is how fast, 186,000 miles per second is how fast light travels, and that's how far in a year, and it's trillions and trillions of light years away. Yet, the scripture tells us that God measures the universe by the breadth of his hand. So that's how far that is. From Earth to Massifi is about that far. It's amazing. How big is our God? You see, we need to understand the omnipotence of God. If you're going to understand the gospel, you need to understand how powerful our God is. Because the gospel is the power of God. Look at atomic power. A nuclear bomb, maybe the size of that baptismal, can obliterate a whole city. That's awesome. I mean, we're concerned. Our society is concerned about the proliferation of nuclear weapons. What's going to happen if mankind unleashes these things? They're so powerful. They're much too powerful for us to control. And yet all of the bombs of Russia, the United States, and whoever else has them, whether openly or secretly now, doesn't come close to the power in one star. One star. Not the whole universe. The scientists are studying the concepts such as supernova and black holes. And they're having trouble wrapping their minds around these things. We've just barely scratched the surface of understanding our own world, let alone the vastness of space. And yet God, in his omnipotence, controls it all by the spoken word. He speaks and things happen. Now, it's important that we understand God's power in this vast world, because let's translate that over to the spiritual world. How difficult a thing is it for God to save a sinner? But he has not chosen to use his universal mighty power. I mean, God controls the stars. I mean, he didn't take us and throw a star at us. But he has chosen to use the power of the gospel. You see, the scripture tells us that the word of God itself is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joint and marrow, and it's able to judge the thought and the intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word of God is able to do that. Well, when we look at this universe, that should not surprise us. This would be child's play for him. One of the mysteries of God is how the word pierces the heart of men and brings them to salvation. How does he do that? It's the power. It's our omnipotent, powerful God. And that's what Paul is saying in the text before us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the gospel that is the power that God uses to save men from their sins. Just think of all the power that God has at his disposal. He has nuclear power. He has star power. He has the power to speak worlds into existence, and yet, by his choice, he has chosen the simplicity of the gospel to save men from their sin. And this was by his design. This is important. This is extremely important. In eternity past, God made a covenant in the Trinity to save a people for his own self, for his own possession. And the method in eternity past that he chose was the gospel. That Jesus Christ would have to enter into humanity and suffer and die. It's God's design. You see, sin is such an offense to God that death was the only remedy acceptable to him to set things right. It's the only way. It is for this reason that we react so strongly to anyone who would water down or pervert the gospel message. It's why we're spending the afternoon Bible study on this, quote, new perspective on Paul. You see, if there was any other way to make men right before God, then Christ died needlessly. Think of that. If there was some other way, if God could have done something else other than to have Christ die, then Christ has died needlessly. You know, we looked at the text of Jesus praying in Gethsemane a few weeks ago. And we saw the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's one of those portions of Scripture. I can't read it without getting choked up. Because here he is, God, the second person of the Trinity, our representative, the God-man. He entered into flesh. He took upon himself human form. And now he's prepared the very purpose for which he came. He's ready for the cross. And the thought of what was going to happen to him was so agonizing to him that he starts sweating drops of blood and he's praying to his Heavenly Father, isn't there any other way? And the answer comes back from heaven. No. No. Christ didn't die needlessly. And Jesus knew in those moments that when he was on that cross, that the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon him for your sin and my sin. If you are a Christian, it's your sin that put him there. It's my sin that put him there. It wasn't the sin of all those great sinners that we like to look at and point our finger at and that are spending eternity in hell. No, they're paying the price for their sin. The sin that put him on the cross was the sin of the believer. Your sin, my sin. And it was such a thought to him that he agonized. And he prayed 3 times. Isn't there another way? That's why it's called amazing grace. That's why it's called amazing love. The hymn writer captured it, love divine or love's excelling. Because there is no greater love. I have to be honest with you. One of the reasons I love the great hymns is that they express in song these deep mysteries of the gospel. But sometimes it can be expressed in utter simplicity. The simplicity of the gospel. For the Christian, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's that simple. You see, it's not for us to wonder why God designed the world the way He did, but to marvel at the grand demonstration of His love that would send His only begotten Son to die in our place. And the fact that this is the only way, the only power able to release us from the power of sin, is cause for us to praise Him continually and fervently. But notice again why Paul brings us to reflect on the power of the gospel. Because he begins this whole thing by saying this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And again, the very fact that he makes this statement is an indication that there were those who were ashamed. Now why would this be? Why would somebody be ashamed at the gospel? Well, you know, first let's look at this whole concept of shame. How does shame enter into the world? Where does shame come from? Well, sin caused shame. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. Before they sinned, the Scripture tells us, the Scripture goes out of the way to tell us that Adam and Eve, they were in the garden and they were naked in front of each other and they were unashamed. There was no concept of shame at creation. And then when they sin, they all of a sudden they feel this concept of shame, and they go and they hide themselves, they sew fig leaves to cover themselves, because they felt ashamed in front of God. Now in one sense, their shame was good, because it showed they had an awareness of their sin. They knew that they had sinned. Now of course it would have been better had they never needed to be aware of their sin, but their consciences were working, and they were working enough to make them aware that they were sinners, and so they were ashamed. But you know what's happened? Shame is leaving this world. Now, Paul's going to expand upon that right in chapter 1. And we see that mankind, in his depravity, spirals downward and ultimately loses shame for sin. So that by the end of this chapter, Paul says this, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." In other words, the sense of shame is gone. Isn't that the way we see things today? We find men glorying in their sin. And no place do you see it more than on the big and little screens. We have a city that builds itself as Sin City, and don't worry, what happens here stays here. In other words, come to Vegas, enjoy yourself and your sin, and don't worry, we won't tell anybody. Glory in it. We had a professional athlete write a book, and in that book, he describes that he had intimate relationships with 10,000 or more women. And the only thing that that upset everybody was they felt that he was bragging, he was exaggerating. Instead of being appalled that somebody could do so and do so flippantly and then be so willing to reveal it. You see, this whole concept of shame has been distorted. The prophet Isaiah says it in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, Paul saw it in his day. We see it in our day as well. We see now people ascribe shame to standing for truth. If you stand against sin, if you want to stand against abortion, and you do so in a public setting, be prepared. People might literally throw things at you, let alone the things they are going to say about you. You are called names, you're called unloving, you're called all kinds of things. And this is true even of the gospel. If you hold to biblical truth, you may be publicly ridiculed. And that has caused many to be ashamed of the gospel. You know, many have tried to make excuses for God. There's nothing worse than seeing an evangelical preacher on one of these talk shows trying to make excuses for why God does what he does. Let's speak about creation for a minute again. Ben Stein has a movie out called Expelled. And it examines how the whole premise for this movie is how educators who advocate either creationism or its more fashionable first cousin, intelligent design, is ostracized by the scientific and educational communities. And the consequences, as he puts in this documentary, is losing your job, losing your funding, and your reputation is smeared mercilessly. All because you take a view that is opposed to mostly Darwinism. And you even see this in social settings. Have you ever been in a social setting at a party or an event? I still periodically go to events for the police department or some political events once in a while. And as soon as people find out that, you know, yes, I'm a former homicide sergeant and now you're a pastor, that evokes all kinds of crazy thoughts in people's minds. They think somehow it's just so opposed to rational thinking. How could somebody who did what I did now become a pastor? And so they start asking me questions. And one of the questions that almost always comes up is, do you really believe in six-day creationism? And I've taken a different tact to what I used to do. I used to be on the defensive, you know, and try to show them why, you know, it's true and everything else. And now I take a completely different tack. I says, yes, you know, I'm still trying to figure this out scientifically. Why did it take God so long? With all of his power and with all of his vastness, where he could just have spoken, and in a nanosecond, God could have created everything. I'm trying to figure out, why did it take him 6 days? And of course, when they see that I'm speaking tongue in cheek, I say, well, actually, I do know why. He did it in 6 days because he was trying to teach us something in each of those days and the order of creation, and there's a very legitimate reason why things are done this way. And as soon as I get on that, they say, oh, well, you know what? I see Harry over there. Let me... Good talking to you. You see, the entire history of this world from creation to whenever Christ comes back, whether that's tonight, tomorrow, 100 years, 200 years, 1,000, 10,000, I have no idea how long. But however long it is from the beginning until the end of this world is nothing but a blink of God's eye. And the fact that men don't believe him is a shame for them, not for us. And it is further evidence of the downward spiral of mankind. Men glory in things that should shame them, and then they shame the things that give glory to God. Now, Paul has told us that there is a danger in shaming things. But Christ said it first. In Mark 8, verse 38, Jesus says this, and listen carefully to this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." And by the way, it's the same Greek word. I did a little study, and all the words I'm going to be bringing out for shame, it's all the same words. And the shame indicated by Jesus is a shame that means that you are not part of him. If God is ashamed of you, you are not a part of him. So the Christian cannot be ashamed of his Lord who has sacrificed so much for him. How could a Christian be ashamed of God who gave his very life for him? We don't live in a shame relationship with God. We live in a love relationship with him. You see, I believe the same people that he's talking about here are the ones that he's going to say to, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, this whole concept of shame is a very interesting one. Look at how many ways we've just seen it so far, but here's another way that it's used. If you are one of God's children, if you have been saved by the gospel message, then you are not ashamed of the gospel, and look at how God views you. And boy, you gotta love this. Hebrews 2:11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus Christ, who died for you, is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Is that a, notice the difference. Notice the difference. Talk about this concept of shame and Jesus being ashamed of some people. But those who love him, he is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. That's an amazing thing. But it gets even better. Because later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 16, we're talking about all those who have died in faith. The writer says this: "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Wow. Christ is not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed. God looks down from heaven and is not ashamed that we can call him our God, that personal pronoun, our. Wow, 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 wow. Doesn't that do something for you? That after all God has done for us, then he looks down and he says, "I'm not ashamed that you call me my God." He sends his only begotten son for undeserving, wretched sinners who fail him often, and yet he's not ashamed to be called our God. And that is why Paul says so clearly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And why he would say to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Remember, Timothy's a young pastor and he needs encouragement from Paul. And he begins in his second letter, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or even of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There, look at the power and being related again. "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And then he sums up in verse 12 this way: "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And then he concludes it, "For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So what are you ashamed of? Are you ashamed of the gospel? I hope and pray not. For the gospel is the only hope of mankind. It is the very power of God for salvation. I want to leave you this morning two thoughts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. It's a privilege that we are able to celebrate the Lord's Supper again this morning. And the first is this, and this would be to somebody here who is ashamed. You've heard the warning of Scripture this morning. The one who is ashamed of the gospel, Christ will be ashamed of. that person has no expectation of salvation. You need to look at who God is and what He has done. There is no reason to be ashamed. Listen carefully to the gospel message, repent and be saved. And then to the Christians who are here, be encouraged by this message of Paul. There is no reason for you to be ashamed at all. You are the object of God's divine love. Christ is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And God is not ashamed to be called your God. That is reason to rejoice. It is reason to hope. It is reason to worship. It is a reason to follow Him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we take courage in what we've read this morning, and we ask that You would help us to be of the same mind as the Apostle Paul, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. How grateful we are. Father, I would pray for the one here who doesn't know You, that even this morning, that the power of the gospel would work in their hearts, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.